We're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning, so go ahead and turn there. It's in the New Testament. So another thing I probably should remind you is on Thursdays, we kind of have a technique, for lack of a better word, of how I go through the Bible. It's more of a verse-by-verse Bible study. Oftentimes on Sunday mornings, what I'll do is have us all stand, right? And I'll read a passage and do kind of like a three-point sermon, a little more topical in nature. But what we're going to do for our series through 1 Corinthians, I think, is that we're going to approach this much like a Thursday night Bible study. And so all that means is that we're going to kind of go slower, verse by verse, maybe not hitting one topic, but just going through the scriptures and hitting lots of topics along the way and just kind of taking in the full counsel of God's word in that way. So I'm excited about that. Let's begin. First of all, let me remind you guys what we're looking at. This is a letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. Have any of you guys ever gone to your mailbox, open it up, and realize that there's a letter in there that's not addressed to you, but it's in your mailbox? Ever happened? Have you ever accidentally opened somebody else's mail? Have you ever read somebody else's mail? Sinners, my gosh. I don't know about you guys, when I read other people's mail, I'm just like, I feel so dirty. Like, I just committed this ultimate sin. Like, I didn't know, I swear I did. I thought it was mine. It was in my mailbox. I didn't know you owed $10,000 to the IRS. Here's your mail back or whatever. And I feel like it's just complete invasion of privacy to read somebody else's mail. But in reality, that's what we're doing this morning. But it's not a bad thing. It's not illegal. It's a good thing. But this literally is ancient mail. We're reading ancient mail. You see, we talked about this on last Sunday, but in AD 51, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he came down through Greece and ended up in a city called Corinth. And we talked about Corinth, how it was just this very popular city in that day. It was kind of the Las Vegas of the day, a very metropolitan place, a place of commerce because of the little isthmus that it was located on. You had traders coming from the east and the west via their boats. And then it was kind of a land bridge between North and South Greece. So there was like this trading route. It was like this intersection of commerce. And that brought a lot of money into Corinth. It brought a lot of people, different cultures, lots of religion, lots of sin, lots of craziness. Paul ends up there. He starts this church. We talked about that last week. And a few years after he leaves, he's writing them a letter. Now, in reality, what you're holding in your hand right now is technically not 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, dot, dot, dot. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters which you wrote, dot, dot, dot. In other words, there was other correspondences that were happening that we just don't have record of. Evidently, they were writing Paul, asking him questions. He was writing and responding to them. Answers and all the rest. So what we're looking at, though, is this personal 16-chapter letter that Paul wrote, not only to somebody in the church, but really to be read to the entire church. And we'll see that again in a moment. As far as outline goes, and I really would encourage you to jot down some notes, to learn this book, to have a handle on it. And sometimes outlining or notes helps to that end. On a very broad stroke, let me kind of give you the main thrust of 1 Corinthians. In a very broad stroke, here's what it's about. In the first 11 chapters, Paul is correcting. It's corrective in nature. He's going to be dealing with issue after issue after issue that is happening in the Corinthian church that he's correcting, okay? The second half of the book, or less than half, I guess, from chapters 12 through 16, is constructive in nature. And it's all constructive, but you understand what I mean. He's not directly correcting them about anything. He's more like educating them and informing them about doctrines and such. So just maybe tuck that in the back of your mind, jot it down once, and just kind of remember. First 11 chapters, corrective. 12 through 16, constructive. Now, let's go to chapter 1, and we started this last week. We got through 3 verses, and my goal this morning is to go through the first chapter, which is 31 verses. I told First Service I have a 31-point sermon, because every one of these verses, I was talking with the guys in the prayer room earlier, And I'm just like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Because like Paul doesn't just say, hi, I'm Paul. He's like, hi, I'm Paul, the called apostle of Jesus Christ, sanctified by the blood and justified. And he like delves into like, can't you just say hi? And he's like this amazing doctrine in his introduction. You know, like every verse is so pregnant with meaning that we could literally just spend, you know, a 31-week series on chapter 1. That was my goal during first service, to get through chapter 1. And we got through a lot of it, but we didn't quite get through the whole thing. But it's important that we kind of take our time, set the stage. Okay, so in your notes, you might want to jot down, if you're tracking in this way, the first three verses make up this first section, and it's just the greeting. Okay, just the greeting. If you want to write that down, you can. You don't need to. We read it last week, but let me read it again so we get the whole flow. Notice verse 1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we discussed Sosthenes last week. You can podcast it or get the CD or whatever you want to do if you want to hear that teaching. But I want to just start and remind us about what Paul says about himself here. I like this. It's very Paul-ish to start a letter like this. He says, Paul, called an apostle, or called by the will of God to be an apostle. An apostle was somebody that was sent out. There was 12 apostles that were specifically, directly sent out from Jesus. That was his calling. But what I like about this is he says, Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. Here's why I like that. I'm not called to be an apostle by the will of God. I'm called to be a pastor and a preacher by the will of God. And you may not be called to be a pastor or a preacher by the will of God, but you're called to be something by the will of God. I love that. I love that every one of us has a purpose in God's kingdom, that we're not an accident, that we're not random. Remember, we talked about that on Thursday night, how God not only created us individually and specifically, but with purpose in mind. And the greatest purpose you can accomplish in this life is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. The greatest sense of accomplishment and reason for living and all the rest in your life is when you are walking in God's purpose for your life. And one of the most frustrating things in this life is when you go through life thinking that your purpose is one thing and chasing after things in your life that never really satisfy that sense of purpose. You know what I'm saying? And I think it's just so good to remember, you have a purpose. And you might say, well, no, I don't really have a purpose. I'm not a preacher. I'm just a dad that works 40, 50 hours a week and supports my family. Hello? Being a godly dad is a good purpose. Being a witness at your job is your purpose. You know what I'm saying? And so often we're like, what's my purpose, God? I just don't know my purpose in life. And I understand that. And maybe God has something very specific in the future for you to do. But save yourself the trouble and just right now figure out where you're at. You guys know where you're at? I mean, in life. I know where you're at right now. But in life. Okay, oh, I'm just a student. Well, I'm just a mom, or I'm just a checker at Fred Meyer. Well, you can look at it like that, or you can say, I am a checker at Fred Meyer by the will of God, right? I'm a stay-home mom by the will of God. I work at Fast Lube by the will of God. God's got a purpose for you right where you're at in your life. And the most fulfilling thing you can do is walk in God's purposes for your life. Amen? Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle. And then he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who are in every place, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Again, as a reminder, Paul did not write this to the Corinthian church. He wrote it to the church at Corinth. Does that make sense? He didn't write it to the Corinthian church. He wrote it to the church at Corinth. And just a broad stroke reminder that, guys, the church is way bigger than what you see right now. This is not the one and only church. We are a part of a much greater global church. Amen? And it transcends denomination. It transcends doctrinal differences. The real and true church is made up of anybody and everybody that personally believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't care what denomination, what church you sit in, what color the pews are, whatever. If you believe in Jesus, you're a part of His church. And then there's little expressions of His church's body all throughout the world. We happen to be out in the middle of nowhere and only. But notice that he said, I'm writing this to you, but I'm writing it to everybody in all places. So this letter really is may have been written 2,000 years ago, but this is absolutely written for us today. by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice too with me, I love again, not to backtrack too much here, but notice what he calls them. He says, to the church that is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Right? And remember, we pointed out the words to be are not in the original Greek manuscript. So it literally means those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. In other words, he's saying, you're saints. You're the church at Corinth, and you guys are saints. And again, we have to adjust our thinking on that word, saints. We think of, oh, that person's such a saint, or, hey, I'm no saint. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. It means holy. It means set apart. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means set apart for the purposes of God, special. Amen? So you're a saint. And as old crusty J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. And so if you're a Christian, you can go by saint whatever. Saint Greg. Saint Paul. Saint Bernard. Whatever your name is, you can go by that. Okay. Now, I didn't touch on verse 3 last week, so we'll hit this for a second. And it may seem insignificant. You know, you got to keep in mind that in this day and age, when they wrote letters like this, these ancient letters, they're kind of flip-flopped from how we write letters, right? We write letters like, dear so-and-so, hey, and we just get into this whole body of the letter, and then we sign off like, sincerely, Jason, or whatever. God bless you, Jason. In their day and age, they started with who it was that was writing to you, which made a lot of sense. So you don't have to like skip 16 chapters. Who is this from anyway? And then just kind of pronounces a blessing right off the get-go. But look at verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very Paul-ish. He says, grace and peace to you. Hey guys, before we go any further, I just want to say grace and peace. Now you'll read that a ton in the New Testament. Grace, peace, grace, peace, grace, peace. It's kind of known as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. And what I love about this is it's pretty clever. Paul is addressing a wide group of people that have come to know Jesus, and he greets them with the Greek greeting, charis, grace. It means favor, kindness. Hey, grace to you. But he also tags on peace, which was the Jewish greeting, right? Shalom. It's not the word shalom in the text, but the Hebrew idea of peace is shalom. He says, grace and peace, grace and peace. And now the cool thing about that is the body of Christ is made up of non-Jews called Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks, and Jews, right? Together in one entity called the church. And so he combines the two and says, grace and peace. Why? Because we've been made one. But what's even cooler to me than that is that whenever you read about grace and peace, whenever Paul or Peter or one of those guys throw out grace and peace, it's always in that order. Why is that significant? He says, grace to you and peace to you. You know why it's always in that order? Because you cannot experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Peace comes from grace. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Grace. What is grace? You might jot this down. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness of God. Do you know what something undeserved is? It means you don't deserve it. And you get blessed anyway, right? You know what we deserve, guys? Never be somebody who's like, well, I deserve this. You know what we really deserve, every one of us? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You know what we all deserve? We deserve to go to hell. I mean, bottom line, let's just be real about it. That's what we deserve. But you know what the Bible says? We've been saved by what? Grace through faith. We've been saved by grace. You didn't do anything to impress God. Do you know that? He didn't be like, oh my gosh, you are so awesome. How can I not save you? He's just like, you are a mess, but I love you anyway. And I'm going to provide a way for you to be saved through my son Jesus, who's going to die for you. He doesn't deserve to die. You deserve to die. My son's going to die in your place, and he's going to raise from the dead. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. And it's by what? Grace. We've been saved by grace. But what I love about this is he's writing to Christians, and he says, but grace to you. Well, if they've already been saved by grace, why is Paul pronouncing more grace upon him? Because listen, grace is not merely the means by which we've been saved. Grace is the means by which we live. We were saved when we realized we were undeserving, and we were humble, and we knew we couldn't do it ourselves. But did you know that that's the way we're supposed to live the Christian life? Not in like a, you know, like a bum, like hang my head, like Eeyore kind of way, like I don't do anything right. Just an honest reality of like, I cannot be a good Christian. I cannot do what I'm supposed to do. I cannot live the way I'm supposed to live without God's grace every day in my life. Amen? God's undeserved kindness. Why? Because he's just so good. And it's such an awesome day when you realize that God doesn't bless you because of how good or bad you've been, right? He doesn't delve out blessings if you've been a good little boy or a good little girl. You know, some of the most times I've been blessed in my life is when I'm being an idiot. When I've actually been rebellious against God, you know, he still blesses me. Because blessings have nothing to do, or grace has nothing to do with us earning it. It's all a gift from him. Well, and that leads to peace. The Greek idea of peace was the absence of war and conflict. Now, we have that because of the grace of God, right? What does it say in test here? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you're a Christian, you've been justified, declared righteous, and there's no more war between you and God. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you're at war with God, whether you know it or not. You are. Because you have sin. And you have to have your sin dealt with. And until you do, you're not at peace with God. That's why people say you need to make your peace with God. It means you've got to come to God on his terms and realize that your sin has offended a holy and righteous God. And the only way that that can be removed is through the blood of Jesus and putting your faith in him, as we've already stated, restated, and overstated. Anyways, all that to say is because we're Christians, we have peace with God, right? We have the absence of conflict between God. But here's the cool thing. The Hebrew idea of peace is not simply the absence of war and conflict. The Hebrew idea of peace is the idea of complete wholeness, complete wellness, complete goodness. In other words, it's kind of that peace that regardless of your circumstance, even in the midst of war and conflict, you can still have that rest and tranquility and wholeness. Amen? That's what we have in the Lord. What did Jesus say in John 14? Peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, right? Paul says in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And see, guys, when you have Jesus, when you've expressed or experienced rather the grace of God, you can then experience the peace of God. But until you experience the grace of God, you'll never really know what it means to live at peace. There's always going to be that turmoil. There's always going to be that tension. But man, in Christ, because of his grace, man, I got peace. Amen? So, I told you guys, just every word of Paul, just like, really, just be simple. Anyways, so now in this next section, which is cool. Now, what did I say the first, this is a little test. I know it's warm. I know you're probably, you know, tired or whatever, but what's the first 11 chapters dealing with? Correction. Correct. But before he launches into issue after issue that needs to be correct, I really like what Paul does here in verses 4 through 9. In verses 4 through 9, he's telling them what he thanks God for about them. In other words, he's affirming some good stuff before he points out all the bad stuff. Have you, by the way, mom and dad, that's a great way to approach your kids sometimes. Boss, that's a good way to approach your employees sometimes. That's the way the Lord, he doesn't just, bam, slam all the bad stuff we're doing wrong. I love how he points out good stuff along the way too, right? Remember the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation? He would say some good stuff about them, but he'd say, but I do have an issue with this. All that to say is Paul's going to affirm some things. Now check this out. He says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were in every way enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed among you. He starts out and he says, guys, I just thank my God always. Like all the time when I think of you guys, I just thank my God for you guys. Little side note here, I love how he uses the personal pronoun. I thank who's God? My God. It doesn't mean like that Paul had a monopoly on God. What it means is he was able to speak of God. Listen, this is not an insignificant point. He was able to speak about God in personal terms. Let me ask you a question. Can you speak of God with personal pronouns? Do you say the man upstairs, or the big guy, or God in general? Or are you able to say, my God? I think I've told you the story. I can't even remember the guy's name, but I had a friend down in Ventura when I was living down there, and big, just this Mexican guy that was just a really big guy. Just had this full-on Fu Manchu that was so intimidating and like this I Love Mom. What was his name? Do you remember? You know what I'm talking about? Anyways. So he worked at Pepsi, right? And he stacked pallets all day long. And then when he wasn't working, he'd go to the gym. He was just ripped, and he always wore, you know, like the wife beater, or the tank top. He'd always wear these things, and he'd just come to church, you know, in Ventura, and when he'd pray, he'd just be like, you know, he's just a tough guy. And then you'd get in a prayer circle with him, and he'd be like, my Lord, I just want to thank you, my Lord. And he just always, I'll never forget, he'd always say, my Lord. And it just always struck me, here's this big, huge, tough guy, and he was just like a puddle of mush when he would talk about his Lord. Because he was so amazed that Jesus would love him and save him from all the stuff he'd done in his life, you know. And I just think that that's so important. Can you call Jesus your Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Have you made him your personal Savior? Well, anyways, Paul says, I thank my God, every time I think about you guys. Now, that's significant because, guys, they didn't necessarily all like Paul. We learn in all the, you know, when you put all the accounts together that they thought Paul was like long-winded. They thought he was like, you know, had these weepy eyes and just this gross appearance and all this stuff. But he was just like, dude, when I think of you guys, I just thank God for you. But what does he thank God for? This cracks me up. I thank God for you always because of the grace of God. Now, remember, we talked about last week that Corinth was full of a lot of junk and sin. And what did he say in chapter 6 about them? He's talking about something else. And he says, just realize that, you know, like sexually immoral people, homosexuals, murderers, slanderers, fighters, all these guys, swindlers, they don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what did he say? Such were some of you. These were just wretched, gross, disgusting people that found Jesus just like you and just like me. And he says to them, I thank God every time I remember you because of God's grace in your life. In other words, he's thinking, you were so bad. You were so foul. And then God came into your life, and I can't even believe the grace of God in your life. Look what he's done in your life. Amen. That's us, you guys. The book of Ephesians says that we are literally trophies of God's grace. From the ages to come, we might just demonstrate God's grace. I always think of like, you know, getting to heaven and like angels, like bowing down to God and just saying, oh, you're so good, you're so holy. And they look at us, and you are gracious and good. God is so good. Amen. How many of you guys could testify? We could do this someday. Just stand up and have everybody testify. You would not believe who I was before Jesus came into my life and changed me. So Paul's like, I love you guys. I think about you guys. You're so gracious. He's been so gracious to you. And look what he says. He's enriched you. And I want to give you three things that Paul affirms them in. Three things about this church that were good things that were going on in this church before we get to the negative. Number one, he says, well, let me just read it, verses 7 through 9. He says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless or blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Each one of those things he says has significance. He thanks God, number one, that they were a gifted church. Look at that. Jot that down and then look at your Bible. It says, number one, they were a gifted church. Verse 7. He says, I thank you, you've been enriched. He says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, it might just say any gift, but the idea is this. What he's touching on is what we're going to talk about when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, what we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, praying in tongues in a different language, the words of knowledge, a specific prophetic word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, prophecy, healing, these miraculous manifestations and gifts of the Holy Spirit that flow through his people. And what does he say about this church? You guys don't lack any of that. You are a spirit-filled, gifted church. And he's affirming them in that. Are you guys catching that? He's saying, guys, you don't lack any. I mean, you're praying in tongues. You're prophesying. You're speaking words of wisdom, words of knowledge, all this stuff. And he's affirming them in that, which is so good. Now, here's what's cool about that. What's the Corinthian church known for? Carnality, immaturity, doing things wrong. And yet they were one of the most gifted churches out there. Which tells me a couple things. Just because you can pray in tongues, just because you prophesy, just because God uses you to heal somebody or whatever, that doesn't mean you're a mature Christian. It just means that by God's grace, He's gifted you. Right? They were using all the gifts of the Spirit wrong, in bad context. But Paul doesn't say, oh my gosh, don't even use the gifts of the Spirit if you're going to use them wrong, right? He just says, I'm so thankful that you guys are just flowing in the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? But the cool thing is the word gifts there, spiritual gifts, literally is the word charis, which we get the word what? I already said it earlier, grace. You know why you can have the gifts of the Spirit and still be an immature Christian? Because the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit are not given by what we deserve or how mature we are. They're given by grace. We don't earn the gifts. That's why they're called gifts. We don't earn them. Now, we need to operate them and walk in them in maturity, but they're given to us freely by His grace. Amen? And the gifts of the Spirit, literally that word in the Greek is charisma, where we get our word charismatic. So to be a charismatic Christian is not a bad word. It's a good word. I hope that we're all charismatic Christians. I really do. In the sense that we are filled with operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul would go on to say, and we'll stop here for now, and we'll get to it in chapter 12, 13, and 14, that all things should be done decently and in order. And that's where the maturity comes in. But may God help us to be those like the Corinthians. Yeah, but they were doing it all wrong. Yeah, but at least they had it. At least they were moving in the gifts of the Spirit. We may think we're so mature. Where's the gifts and the fruit and the manifestations of the Spirit in our lives? You know what? Sometimes we hide behind all our knowledge and our so-called maturity. We're not experiencing any of the reality of the graces of God in our lives. So there's a balance. That's what we'll get to later. The second thing he affirms them with is look at verse 8 or verse 7, the second part. He says, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not only a gifted church, they were a waiting church. They were waiting for the revealing of Jesus. Now check this out. The word wait there literally means to anxiously expect. And what is the revealing of Jesus Christ? Simply put, listen, I got to move forward here because of time. They were a church that were anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus. Okay? Here's the thing, guys. This is what concerns me. In the church of Jesus Christ, in the right now, just as a whole, not necessarily just our church, there's kind of an attitude, I think, I've detected, towards the idea of those who actually believe in the literal rapture of the church or the return of Jesus Christ. But I need to say this very clearly. The Bible is clear. It is absolute orthodox Christianity, non-negotiable, to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. That is part of the message. Amen? Because as sure as He came the first time, He is going to come a second time. Now, we can debate and we can go back and forth on the timing and we can discuss the rapture, which is Him taking the church of Jesus Christ up to be with Him. And we can talk about the second coming, which is Him actually coming with us back to the earth. And we can discuss all the ins and outs of that. But here's one thing that is super clear. These guys and Paul and the early church lived every day thinking that Jesus could come back that day. They lived in the idea of imminence, of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And the Bible predicts that in the days that are leading up right to where, right before Jesus comes back, you know what Peter says? Right before Jesus comes back, people will make fun of the idea of Jesus coming back. And so on one hand, I see the church kind of doing that. Oh, you guys actually believe in a rapture? We're all going to disappear. Everybody knows it's going to be aliens. Duh. You guys actually believe that Jesus is coming back? Oh, the world's coming to an end. And it's mocked, isn't it? And unfortunately, for good reasons, because we have guys calling out the date of when it's going to happen and, you know, selling all their stuff and moving to Australia or whatever they do. And there's kooks and stuff, but the reality of His return is not kooky. It's true. Amen? And guys, here's the deal. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And in Thessalonica, he laid down the doctrine of the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist. Just this whole eschatology was laid out in 3 weeks to this young church. He felt it was an absolute important doctrine. And all I want to say to us is we need to be a church that understands and realizes Jesus is coming back. He really is. And he is so much closer to coming back than in Paul's day, about 2,000 years closer. And you cannot read the news, and you cannot see what's going on geopolitically. You cannot see what's happening in Russia. You cannot see what's happening in Jerusalem and Israel and not draw the conclusion that everything the Bible predicted is beginning to happen. It is happening. We are moving towards a one world economic system like the Bible predicted. We are moving towards a one ecumenical religious belief like the Bible predicted. Just to name a couple. All that to say, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage each other with this idea. Encourage each other. The word encourage means to encourage, comfort, and exhort. Are you encouraged that Jesus... A lot of people get freaked out. They're like, don't talk to me about Jesus coming back. It freaks me out. I think it's encouraging. You know what encourages me that Jesus is coming back? Every day I'm actually encouraged. When I get in my van, someday Jesus is coming back. When I look in the mirror, you know, Jesus is coming back. You know, we're falling apart. Our stuff's falling apart. The world's falling apart. And so I'm encouraged because you know what? This ain't my home. And I my old pastor used to say that God will give us daily disappointments just to remind us that this isn't heaven. I believe that. We need to be encouraged by that. And also, you know what? On a very serious note, those who you've lost along the way that are believers in Christ, we're going to see them again. It's not goodbye. We're going to see them again. I'm going to see my grandma again. See my grandpa again. We're going to see Jen Womack again. We're going to see our friends. We're going to see our loved ones. Not only that, but we need to exhort each other with that. Because here's the reality. If we really believe what we say we believe, if Jesus could come back any minute, that needs to put us on mission. We need to be focused. We don't have time to screw around. We don't have the time to just play games and make life all about our comfort and our, you know, what we want and what we want to get out of life. It's not about us. It's about people who need Jesus before he comes back. Amen? So a lot there. Well, he encourages them because they had that. They may have lost it a little bit, witnessed by their lifestyle. They may have kind of lost sight of that a little bit, but at least he affirms them. To some degree, they were waiting. And lastly, in this list of three things, he says, whom will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. So they were a gifted church. They were a waiting church. They were a destined church. And what I mean by that is, Paul says, you know what? Before he gets into any of the negatives, he says, here's what's cool. The Lord's going to sustain you. He's going to confirm you unto the end. If I could put it in just real quick layman's terms, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. I thank God because you're going to make it. They were a screwed up church, you guys. They had all kinds of issues. They had issues. They had a guy sleeping with his stepmom in the church, and they were like okay with it. They had people in the church suing each other. They had crazy, gnarly, that stuff's in the Bible? I know. It's crazy. And yet, Paul says, but you know what's great? Because of Jesus, you're going to make it. And that's true of your life, and that's true of my life. I'm still not the person I want to be. I'm still screwed up. You're still screwed up. But why am I going to make it? Look at verse 9. God is faithful. Because God is faithful. Even when I'm faithless, he's faithful still. He cannot deny himself. And you know what this speaks of, bottom line? The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This isn't like, well, if I'm going to make it anyway and I'm good, let's just go party. If you take this as a license to sin, you don't get it. The point is that the blood of Jesus really does cover all of our sin. And we're going to struggle until the day we die. But God be praised. We're going to make it. Not because of us, but because of what? His grace. Amen? Then he says in chapter or verse 9, and this will go a little quicker now, and what we'll have time for basically this morning is to kind of set the stage for the main issue at hand. He says in verse 9, check this out, he says, you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's a true statement, but I think also subtly Paul is setting a segue here. He says, you've also been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That word fellowship is a hugely important New Testament word. In the Greek, it's koinonia. If you're new to the church and people are like, hey, are you going to my koinonia group? You're like, what the heck is a koinonia group? Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. We don't really use either one of those words in our vernacular anymore, do we? We say stuff like community, communion, intimacy. In other words, that's what the word means. Fellowship, let me just give you a definition. It means association, community, communion, or joint participation. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not only were your sins washed away, not only were you filled with the Holy Spirit, you were brought into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, you have fellowship with God. You have joint participation. You have community, communion. You have association. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. That's pretty cool, right? Somebody help. That's good. So he says, I thank God for that because it's by grace. Now, here's the thing though. We're going to get to the next section. He's about to introduce the main problem. I'm going to give it away because you've already read it probably anyway. The main issue he's about to talk about is division in the body of Christ. So he talks about their fellowship. But here's, I think, the point he's trying to make. As much as we rejoice, yes, we've got fellowship with God. And I say that and you say that. Yes, I have fellowship with God. But here's the thing. You can't have fellowship with God without having fellowship, communion, joint participation with His people. With the other people that know Jesus. See, a lot of people are good with knowing Jesus. They just don't want to hang out with you. Or the other people. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I have a problem with you. And the point that he's making is you cannot separate the two. You can rejoice that you have fellowship with Jesus, yes, but you must also realize we are very much connected horizontally as well. Right? What does John say? Just jot it down so you can look it up later. John, 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and proclaim also we and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't say you love God and hate His people. The New Testament doesn't know anything about that. So now he's going to introduce what the main topic, the main issue at hand was, and that was division, lack of unity in the church. Don't panic. We're not going to tackle this whole thing this morning. We're just going to talk a little bit about the main problem. But notice this, and maybe jot this down if you're still tracking with notes and stuff. From verses 10 all the way through chapter 4, he deals with the issue of division in the church, lack of unity. It seems like at first read he brings it up and then goes off into left field about something totally unrelated and then comes back to it. But in reality, what he's doing is he opens up the discussion and then kind of backtracks and lays a firm foundation of why they're in that mess, how to correct it, and then he buttons it all back up. Okay? So for four chapters, now this is what's interesting. There's a lot of issues in this church, right? Do you hear the ones I mentioned earlier? Which ones would you have started with to talk to this church about? I personally would have started with the real glaring, obvious, gross sexual immorality type sins. Like, dude, you guys got to clean this up. But instead, what does he start with? There's fighting among the family. And then he sends four chapters on it, more than any other topic. That should communicate something to us. Unity in the body of Christ is paramount. It is huge. It is needed. It is the heart of Jesus. Now, let's delve into this for time's sake. We have to keep moving here. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. I like the language here. It's very loving. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name or in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, listen, that can be translated, say the same thing. And we'll come back to that. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarrels among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or Peter. I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Now, there's a lot there, but let's just get down to the nuts and bolts. Don't fade out on me. Basically, what he says in verse 10, he says, I am appealing to you, brothers. I am appealing to you that you agree. You say the same things. That there be not divisions. That you have the same mind and the same judgment. And we'll come back to that because that's the real heart of the matter. But notice what he says in verse 11. I got a report from Chloe and her family about what's happening. Now remember, this letter was read out loud in church. Can you imagine? Like being the pastor? Okay, we got a letter from Paul. I'm supposed to read it to you guys. Chloe says there's a bunch of fighting in your church. You know, she's sitting in row 3. How'd you like to be Chloe? But I like that she did that. Because here's what she did. She didn't gossip. She didn't bring gossip to Paul. She reported accurately what was happening and then signed her name on it. In other words, saying, Paul, you can use my name. Right? In other words, she wasn't just pointing out the problem anonymously. She was saying, put my name on it. Because I'm not only going to point out what's going on, but I'll also help fix it and be a part of the process. How many pastors get letters or emails? Dear Pastor so-and-so, just want to let you know, some of us have noticed. It's always cryptic. Some of us in the church have noticed that so-and-so has been doing such and such. Signed, a concerned brother. Listen, if you don't have the guts to sign your name. Honestly, if I get letters like that, I don't even read them. Because if you don't have the guts to sign your name, I give zero credence. 100% zero. 100% zero? That's great. Zero credence to, you go back to school, to that letter. Because if you don't have the, if you're just pointing out what's wrong, but you're not, you're like separating yourself, those people over there, you need to realize you're part of the problem too. You're part of the church. So if you have no intention of being part of the process of fixing it and having enough guts to go on record, then just shut up. Then don't say anything. It's real easy to point out sin. No, duh, we can all do that. But if you want to be part of the process, if you're coming with a heart of humility and restoration, now that's a different story, okay? So Chloe says, no, I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not gossiping. Paul, this is what's an actual account of what's happening. I signed my name to it. I'll be held accountable for it. It's fine. Does that make sense? Anyways, all that to say, here's what the problem was. There was division. It says in verse 10 that there was division, and that word is schism. In the Greek. And what it means is a tearing, eventually a tearing away. It's not yet a tearing away in the sense that the church is split over here and it's split over there and it's split over there, but there's tears and rips happening in the body of Christ. It's like if you had a shirt and there's a rip here and a tear here, you still have a shirt, but it's getting thrashed and soon it's not going to be worth anything. Does that make sense? And the church was getting thrashed. And here was the issue. Ultimately, what was happening was the Corinthian people were getting their eyes off of Jesus, off of the work of the cross, and onto people and onto worldly wisdom. And don't worry if you missed that. We'll come back to it for sure next week. But notice what they were saying. Some were saying, I am of Paul. That means I follow Paul. You guys can follow whoever the current pastor is. But you know, Paul started this church. And I'm just going to cling to what he said and how he said it. And I'm only listening to his podcasts. I am of Apollos, others would say. You see, Paul was, he was just like this very matter-of-fact and blunt and theologically based and not real attractive, short little hook-nosed guy that didn't appeal to everybody. Like, ew. He would not be on any posters. He had a face for radio, okay? Apollos, on the other hand, was not world-renowned, but he goes down in history as a guy who is absolutely one of the most polished orators that there was. He was educated in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a polished, gifted orator, which was highly esteemed in the Greek culture. So there was others in the church saying, oh, you can have Paul. Apollos. I just melt when I hear him teach. There was others who were like, Paul, Apollos, whatever. You know what? I like Peter. I'm just going to follow Peter. Peter? Who is Peter? The big, huge, lovable fisherman who was just very, he was a fisherman, okay? And he was just practical. Maybe he cussed, I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. He just was just very down to earth, street level. It's like this, it's like that. Just very relatable, very kind of, you know, down to earth kind of guy. And there was people in the church like, I'm just going to follow Peter. And then there was a group that said, well, you know what? You guys can do that. I just follow Jesus. Now you might say, well, cool. At least somebody got it. No. Here's what you need to understand. The ones that were saying, I just follow Jesus. Those were the most self-righteous of the whole bunch. Because what they were basically saying was, I just follow the teachings of Jesus, and I really have no need for any man to teach me. I don't need Paul, I don't need Apollos, and I don't need Peter. I'm just going to be me and Jesus. You guys can do what you want. You ever met anybody like that in the church? They're out there. All of the above. Oh, I only listen to ... Oh, Pastor so-and-so is not teaching today? I got to go. We have a bad tendency in the church to get our eyes way too focused on the tool instead of the message, right? On the messenger instead of the message. We've got a bad habit of putting our focus on the person. I'll be real honest. I'm just going to be super blunt at the risk of sounding arrogant. I don't want it to sound arrogant, but it ticks me off. When I go and speak at other churches or whatever, and people from our church don't come to church because Pastor Jason's not teaching. That is straight up immaturity. That is immaturity on your part. And you need to repent of it. Seriously, that's ridiculous. What happens if the Lord calls me to do another church or go start something else or move? Are you going to stop coming to church? Because so-and-so's not teaching? That's ridiculous. Right? By the way, I'm not saying he has. I'm just saying. The point is we got to get our eyes off people, you guys. We got to get our eyes off people and onto Jesus. Amen? And then there's those who are like, well, I'm not accountable to any man. It's just me and Jesus, and I go to the church of, well, me. And you go to, you meet them at the store, and you're like, oh, you're a believer? Cool, what church you go to? Psh, I don't go to any churches around here. They're all stupid. Like, great, you'll fit right in. And there's just that self, you know, just that arrogance, you know. I thought I found the perfect church, you know, just me and my wife, and now I'm having doubts about her and whatever. The point is, I'm way off track. The point is, Paul is saying, look, you guys get your eyes so focused on people, you're missing the point. There's division, there's tearing, because you're focused on individuals. You're focused on, as we'll see, we're not going to have time to get to it, you're focused on the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God. They've lost sight of the message, they've lost sight of Jesus, and there's all this division happening in the church. And I love this. Look, verse 10 to me is the kicker. He says, let everybody say the same thing. Now that sounds weird when you first hear that, doesn't it? It sounds like kind of a cult, right? What do you mean we all got to say the same thing? That's just weird. But he says, look, don't let there be division, but be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Let's look at those last two things and then we'll be done, okay? We need to be of the same mind. Another way of stating that would be we need to be of the same mindset. It doesn't mean that we all have to think the same way on every topic. Does that make sense to you? That really is occultic. When you go to a church or a group and they're like, no, you can't have an opinion and you have to think this way and you have to think that way and we all have to wear the same clothes and we all have to look the same way. That's just weird and culty, okay? So what does he mean when he says we have to have the same mindset? You see, we can have all kinds of individualism within the church and all kinds of opinions about different things, but there needs to be one overarching connecting mindset that every single one of us has. And it's the mindset that Jesus had and that we have in Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Turn there quickly. Philippians 2. We're almost done. You guys are super patient. But we can't miss this. This is, to me, I think this is the word of the Lord for our church this morning. What's this common mindset we're supposed to have? It's not a weird thing. It's not a cult thing. It's not like, you know, it's us and no one else or anything like that. Every Christian of every age, of every culture, needs to have this mindset. The same mindset that was in Jesus. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Is there any encouragement in Christ? It's a rhetorical question that answers yes. Is there any comfort of love or participation in the Spirit? Yes. Any affection and sympathy? Complete my joy by being of the same mind. There it is again. having the same love, being in full accord, one mind. Listen, here's that mind. Do not do anything from rivalry or conceit, that is just arrogance, self-centeredness, but in humility, consider other people more significant than yourself, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though it was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I read a lot. It's a significant passage. It's doctrinally deep. But basically, the mindset is this. Have this mindset, church. If there's going to be fellowship, if there's going to be communion, if there's going to be this unity, we have to have this mindset. It's the mindset that Jesus had. What was his mindset? Even though he was God in the flesh, God in the bod, he humbled himself. Why? For the benefit of others. For the redemptive purposes of other people. He didn't go through life saying, what's best for me? He went through life saying, what's best for you? He humbled himself. He died, ultimately, literally. But every day he died to himself. And this, the Bible says, is our mindset in Christ. We can have this mindset in Jesus if we choose to. Guys, isn't this so, like, countercultural? Do you want to be a rebellious person? Live like Jesus. Anybody can be living like the world's living now. You want to be radical? You want to be like revolutionary? Live like Jesus lived. And don't be self-centered. And don't be conceited. And don't think the universe revolves around you. Go to work tomorrow and with all your heart say, how can I serve my boss? How can I serve that jerk who hates me? How can I bless him? I'm going to bless him. It's going to drive him crazy. I'm going to bless him. Go to school and don't see who's the most popular person that you can be seen with. Find the nerdiest dork you can find and go bless him and go hang out with him. Say hi to him and sit by him at lunch. That will be the mindset of Jesus. Amen? We humble ourselves. Listen, ultimately we die to ourselves. We don't make it about ourselves. We have a heart of humility. That's not something we can manufacture by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his grace to help with that. Amen? We could go on for this, but that's, I think that's the mindset. Have the same mind, he says. But what's the mindset that Paul tells us later in Philippians? The same mindset of Jesus. Lower yourself. Humble yourself. Don't always think about yourself. Think about others. Secondly, and back to our text in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, be of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that's interesting because the word judgment there, track with me, is a different than in its original text. The original text means purpose. Be of the same mind, humility, and the same purpose. What is going to cause unity if we have the same overall mindset and we're striving for the same purpose? Take football. If you got a bunch of individuals on a team who think, well, I think it should be done this way and I'm not getting the ball enough and I'm just going to change the play in the huddle. How successful is your team going to be if everybody's kind of doing their own thing? But if there's an overarching game plan and you're like, we're going to strive together to move the ball that way, then there's forward progress. Paul is saying, have the same mindset. And then he says, and have the same purpose. Did you know that guys, Christians, listen, us, we have the same purpose. Now, we all have individual purposes in our daily lives, but overall, we have the same purpose. Here's the purpose. Back to Philippians, this time chapter 1. Almost done. Verse 27. I'm jumping right into some context here, but this is great. Verse 27. Listen to what Paul, the apostle, by the Spirit says. Let your manner of life, your lifestyle, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I might hear of you, that you're standing firm, listen, in one spirit, with one mind, there it is, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's your purpose. There's our purpose, church. The church at Corinth was striving side by side against each other with strife and contention. Paul says, no. Strive not against each other, but strive with each other for the same purpose. Amen? Our purpose is to get the gospel of Jesus into the world. And we cannot do that if we're fighting among ourselves. Why do you think the enemy spends so much time trying to get us to fight amongst ourselves? Why do you think this is the number one tactic in churches? Why do you think there's so many church splits? Why do you think there's so much drama? Because Satan knows if we're all getting along, if we've got one mindset and one purpose and we're moving together, oh, we might have little disagreements. It's not talking about disagreements. We're always going to have disagreements. It's talking about quarrels and fighting and picking sides, all that stuff. Satan loves that. He just sits back and goes, sweet. How effective is that church going to be for the kingdom of God? It's not. And our church will not be effective for the kingdom of God in Clatsop County if all we do is quarrel with each other. And I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying it as a fact. The Church of Jesus Christ worldwide will not be effective if all we're doing is fighting amongst ourselves, right? Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer of John 17:20. He said, Lord, I'm praying. Let me just read it to you, actually. Jesus said in John 17:20, whoops. I thought I marked it. I didn't. Hang in there. I'm really almost done, I promise. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. That's us. That they might be one, just as you are, Father. Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the greatest witnesses in this world is when we leave this church and we all talk the same way. I'm not saying in a weird way, but we all talk about Jesus, and we have this overarching humility. And we're striving together for the purpose of the gospel. When you go back to work at Fred Meyer, and you go back to school at Astoria High School, and you go back to your house and your neighborhood, and we're all saying the same thing, the community notices, what the heck is going on? These people are humble. These people talk about Jesus. There is obvious grace in their lives, and there's just this unity. But if all they see us do is bicker and argue with each other, who wants to join that church? We just stay home and get that, right? Man, unity is so important. Amen. So for this morning, we'll leave it at this. We need to get our eyes off people, off stuff, off those things, and just get our eyes back on to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to give you a little taste of what's coming. Notice what he says at the end of verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He's not saying baptism's wrong. It just wasn't his gig. But to preach the gospel, and not with enticing or eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. What is he doing right here? The next verse is, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He says there's a lack of unity. So what does he do? What's the next thing he says? The cross. You know why? You know what's going to unify the churches? You know what's going to unify our church? You know what's going to solve marital problems? You know what's going to solve children and parental problems? You know what's going to heal disagreements and arguments within the church? The cross of Jesus Christ. We are never going to unite around what style of music we should have in church. We are never going to unite around whether it's okay to wear a hat in church or it's not okay to wear a hat in church. We are never going to unite around the fact, you know, or doctrines of baptism. You know what's going to unite us? When we just unite around the cross of Jesus Christ and realize he died for all of my sins and he died for all of your sins. I'm forgiven of my sins, and you're forgiven of your sins, so I'm going to forgive you of your sin against me, and we're going to have unity, and we're going to stop bickering with each other, and we're going to start moving ahead because there's a world out there that's dying and needs Jesus, is going to go straight to hell if they don't hear about him, so we got to get moving. Enough fighting, enough bickering. Let's get our eyes off ourselves, eyes off of you, eyes off of me. Let's get our eyes onto Jesus and onto a lost world, and let's go. Amen? My Father, I thank you so much for blessing us, for loving us, for this time you've given us to worship. And Father, I don't know, I can't speak for these guys, but when I read your Bible, it just comes alive to me, Lord. And it's amazing that this was written 2,000 years ago, because it's like it should have been written in Christianity today. It's happening, the same stuff. And we just want to say that we're sorry for the times that we've marred your name because we can't get along. And we're sorry, Lord, for holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness when you paid for everything. You've forgiven us of so much. And we just want to come back to the cross tonight, today and celebrate our forgiveness, but also celebrate the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters sitting around us. And we just want to say, Lord, we want your mindset. And we want that renewed vision of purpose. We pray, Lord, I pray for greater unity in our church, and not just our church, but with every church in this county. In this county, in this state, in the state, in this country, in this world. In Jesus' name. We're going to end right now with just a couple minutes. I know it went a little late, but we have communion available. I want you to understand that communion is something that Jesus himself, when he was on earth, instituted for church, for believers to do. We've been doing this for 2,000 years, and we'll keep doing it until he comes back. The church, I mean. But there's a reason why he, of all the things he could have given us, he gave us communion. Communion forces our attention back to the cross. The bread speaks of his body that was broken for us on the cross. The juice or the wine or whatever speaks of his blood that was spilled that day on the cross all over the dirt and the ground. The blood that gushed out of his side when he was stabbed. Down his face when they put the crown of thorns upon him. Down his arms because of the nails. Down his back because they ripped his back open from his neck to the bottom of his thigh with a whip. That blood that spilled out was paying for me and for you. And I think that the reason that the Lord has us come back to the cross, as Paul will say later, when he went to Corinth, he determined to not teach anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because it's at the cross where every issue ultimately is taken care of. All of our sin is forgiven. All of your sin is forgiven. We find unity in everything else, and it's all because of Jesus. Amen? So what I want to encourage you in right now, when we break for a second, we're going to worship. Please, in an orderly fashion, feel free to come down and take the bread and the communion juice. And on your own, you can just spend some time thanking God for your forgiveness. But I want you to also thank God for forgiving the person that has wronged you. Or the boss, or the parents, or whoever has wronged you, realize that sin is forgiven too. And may there be a flood of forgiveness, and bitterness released, and his unity realized. Amen. Father, we thank you for the cross. I pray, Lord, that it would be very real to us while we take communion. Don't let it be just habit. In your name, amen.